privileged to have Stan Weston with us here this morning. Invite him up here now to bring this morning's message, and I think we all know Stan, so no introduction other than that is needed, I don't think.
Bless you. Well, let me attempt to get my ducks somewhat in a row here. And then, thanks for the water, Marv.
You're welcome.
Oh, thank you, though. We were getting out of the car, getting ready to come in, and I said, "Honey, did you grab my Bible?" And she said, "Was your sermon in it?" And I said, "Yes, I can't believe it. Lord, all this other stuff that we have to do today, but I couldn't find my Bible." And I walked in, and I saw Brett and Gail, and I heard Mar's voice, and I thought, I don't know why he's here, but I'm glad he is. So I was going to say, "Marv, do you have something up your sleeve?" And I saw you had short sleeves on, so I thought it's going to be short and sweet, but he'll have something up there. But anyway, the Bible was found with the sermon. And then, you got to break the ice, right? That's one of the first things you learn as a public speaker is you have to break the ice. So I've got this little story, and I hope it isn't true today. But the pastor, at the time of the announcement, said, "We're going to have a board meeting after the service tonight. If you would just, the board members, meet us in the sanctuary, and we'll have a short meeting." So after the service, the deacons and the board members, the secretary, and I think it was the pianist, all went to the back for the meeting, and here comes a visitor and sits down for the meeting. And the kind pastor says, "I'm sorry, sir. Did you know that this was a board meeting?" And he says, "Yes. And after that service, I'm sure I'm as bored as everyone else." So hopefully that is not the case today. But I'll read my scripture verse, and then we'll get started with that. It's Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. And just a little precursor to this as well, there's 31 Proverbs in the Bible. That's one for each day. When Priscilla came back from Arizona this spring, we started reading a proverb every day. On the first, we read the first. And we did that for several months. And so this scripture was not new to me, but for some reason the Lord laid it on my heart for this morning, but I'll read it here. It says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers." Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you humbly. Lord, you've laid out these things that you hate. And as we look into your word today, we're going to find the things that you rejoice in. Lord, I pray that you would be with me as I present your word. Lord, that it would speak to others. Lord, there's got to be a reason other than myself that we did the research into this. Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit be upon us today, that we would come to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Lord, as we say that, that we realize that we, oh God, are made in your image. So we are to love ourselves and to care for us as individuals and as a community. So we give you all praise and glory. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir. Well, if you did, I'll use them. If I should drop mine. Yeah, there's a couple pair. I don't know.
Yeah, they're everywhere.
Okay.
Thank you.
I know the feeling. I truly do. So while trying to come up with an idea. Of course, first and foremost, I dug into what I maybe felt confident with. I've never spoke to a Sunday morning congregation before, so this is my first. And along with that, this is a prophecy being fulfilled. We attend a little Griglet church down there, and the first Sunday we came in, a gentleman by the name of Harold Clammer, you may know him, he shook my hand as we greeted, and he said, "You're going to preach." And I thought, you might be old, but maybe you're senile, I'm not sure. But anyway, here we are, fulfillment of prophecy, and that's kind of neat. And I get to share it here in probably what I would consider my second or third home church. You know, we've been with the Free Lutheran here for a long time. And Brett, if you're, I don't see him. Okay, I'll just apologize now if I go a little long. Yeah, well, that'll be up to you and Gail. But anyway, so I was trying to think of things, and I was looking through the scripture, looking through it, and I end up going down all these little rabbit trails, and I came to appreciate all the years that Pastor Bob gave sermons and never gave the same one twice. The preparation, the confidence, the delivery, I just marveled at that. So anyway, I'll get going. So anyway, during my confusion, whatever, I just said, "Lord, what would you have me speak on?" And this verse or verses from Proverbs is what came out to me. To speak to me more than anybody. And I gleaned so much information trying to put this together. So I just, "Lord, what would you have me to do? What do I need help with?" And these are the verses that he put on my heart. And one of the terms here is haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. And it just, I wonder, you know, I know when people think they're a hottie, but what does Scripture have to do with that? Or how does that fit in there? And so I looked up in Webster's book there and asked him, you know, what am I to take out of this? And Webster says, "Having or showing great pride in oneself and disdain, contempt, or scorn for others. Proud, arrogant, and superlious." So I can get it out. Excuse me. I'll just say this once. Excuse me. So I had to look at myself. "Lord, do I think of myself greater or better than someone else? Do I think my time is more important than somebody else's? Do I have the tendency to look for a gray area or be a little reckless with the truth? Am I an advocate for life? Do I stand firm in protecting life?" And we just had the overturning of Roe v. Wade, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. Do I protect babies? Do I protect elderly, the physically and the mentally challenged? Do I do more than just pay lip service? Right now in Canada, euthanasia is a big thing. There's a soldier that served his country and is suffering from PTSD, I think it's the acronyms, that post-traumatic stress disorder. So he goes in for counseling, and they are encouraging him to euthanize himself. We have doctor-assisted suicide here in Oregon that's legal. You know, you hear of this stuff and you can't believe it's happening here in the land of the free and the home of the brave, and it is day after day. You know, terminating an innocent life in the mother's womb, an elderly person, come in and talk to them and say that, "Wouldn't it be better off for your children if they didn't have to worry about you? if they didn't have to come and visit you, if they didn't have to put out this money, would it not be more convenient or better for them? So the old or elderly say, yeah, you know, it probably would. It would probably be a better place if I just did this and took your shot and went to sleep forever and ever. Wouldn't it be better to be with the Lord? It's not us, up to us to decide what the Lord wants. We know what the Lord wants. He wants us to protect life and to cherish it. Every life is born and made in the image of God. Do I point my finger at someone else for an error that maybe I made, or maybe they made it, but I just want to accent it or bring it out? If it's an accident or not, do I do that? Do I try and pass off a misunderstanding as maybe it was the other person's fault? You know, it's not necessarily what I said or how I said it. It's maybe what you heard. Do I set people up for failure, or do I set them up for success? So after praying and spending some time in self-evaluation, I came up with the understanding that the truth is, yes, I do need some work. And Micah 6:8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I thought for a while who I could use for an example. Most everyone knows the story of King David, you know, just a little boy out there with his sling and his stones and being the hero. He gets all the accolades for Saul, or, you know, for being the big king and all this kind of stuff. But probably one of the biggest things that we remember is his haughty spirit, maybe. He had an affair with a married woman, killed her husband, and lied to a prophet to cover it up. That's probably what we remember. Probably. And I thought, no, I can't do that. I realize that David was a man after God's own heart. And I understand and know the prayer of Psalm 51, you know, forgive me, you know, the brokenness. And he had to live the rest of his life with that sin and the struggles of his family. I understand all that. But I wanted someone or someone's that in my imagination or whatever was even better. And I came up with three. Two Old Testament characters and a New Testament character. And then I have in here, I'm just going to put this. And if time allows, I'll give kudos to a couple modern day heroes. But that's not going to happen because I'm already past my schedule. But okay, the first Old Testament character is Noah. He lived in an evil time. In fact, how many of you know, you don't have to raise your hands, maybe nod your head, but that his time was so bad and so evil that God wished he'd have never made man. He said that. I wish I would have never made man. I guess I had never really read that and come to understand it as I did, like putting this together. How evil is that? We see the evil that's going on in our world today. And how much worse would it have been? But can you imagine the ridicule, the harassment, the name-calling, the jeers that Noah put up with while building that ark? A boat? What do you need a boat for? Well, for the flood. Well, what's a flood? What's going to rain? Rain? What's rain? Oh, you stupid old man. You fool. Go home. Weed your garden. Tend to your tares. Quit building that boat. I mean, and then he tells them that, no, this is what God has put on my heart. And I'm going to get the kangaroos to line up. And I'm going to get, and I'm going to open the door and I'm going to call them and they're going to come in. Crazy. That is one crazy old man. For 120 years, Noah built on that ark. Noah stood firm. He didn't waver. He didn't waver. He stood firm. And in Genesis 6, 9, well, I'll go to 6. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. But Noah found grace. You get that? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. There's somebody that I want to emulate. Proverbs 6, we read about what God hates. Now we get an example of what God loves, what God cares about. Then we just skip over here to Genesis 7, verse 16. It says, so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Can you imagine that big, huge gate that all those animals walked up and the elephants? How did they have the wheel yet? The pulleys, the rope systems? Probably not. So that is truly a miracle. God came down and shut the door, delivering Noah, his wife, his three sons, his three daughters-in-law. He brought them in and spared them, removed them from the wrath of God. We see it again, or it's spoken of again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, where God is going to remove the remnant, the believers, before he delivers his wrath. I pray that each and every one of us has taken comfort and are in Christ, the living ark. Now I've got a question, and once again, you don't have to raise your hand, but you can nod your head or say yes to yourself. How many of you know who Azariah is? Or Mishael, Hananiah? Any of those names ring a bell? Okay. This is a case in point. This is a story of Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Okay? Their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were taken captive when King Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. He ordered his head eunuchs to capture some of the smart, good-looking royalty and train them up in the ways of the Chaldeans. So, if I find my place here in Daniel, I'll just give you a quick synopsis of that. But we want to know why they changed their names. And so it's Daniel 1, 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his gods. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the kings of the descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of the time they might serve before the king. Now among them, those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Okay, then it goes on to tell how they changed their names. They wanted to change the names of Daniel and his friends also, which they did. They changed their, totally changed the culture, how they lived, all that was changed simply to brainwash them. Have them forget their culture. Have them forget their God and worship the God that whomever the king was going to be, and the king could change from day to day or week to week, to worship that king. And they would take these smart young men and train them, brainwash them, and then put them in charge of other slaves. And it could be from total different provinces or whatever, because Babylon was so great that they needed help controlling the masses. And that's what they did, much like, I don't know if you could kind of equate it, but I know certain missionary or church denominations will take missionaries and they will take the locals and train them and then put the locals back out to reach their people. So it's kind of the same thing going on here. So they do this to brainwash them, to put them in charge of slaves and things like that. But Daniel and his friends would not compromise their faith in the one true God. They would not defile themselves by eating food that was considered unclean to them. So they went to the head eunuch and said, go ahead and feed us our vegetables, give us our water to drink, and compare us in 10 days and see how we're doing. So this went on, and sure enough, Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah exceeded the expectations. They were the best of the best, and they got brought before the king, and they were given places of authority. Well, like those in Proverbs 6 that we started with, the governors, the satraps, and other leaders became jealous. So what did they do? They stirred up a little dissent. They made lies. They set traps. And Nebuchadnezzar had built this huge 9-foot something, or 90-foot, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, gold image. It was a god that was to be worshipped. And Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego would not bow before it. They were caught by these satraps and governors, these other people of authority. And they go to the king and say that this is what's going on, that they're not bowing and worshiping like you had made the ruling and signed with your signet ring. So the king had no choice but to throw them into the fiery furnace. But before that, he had them stand before them and he asked them the question, won't you bow down? And they said no. We will not. We will not bow down. Therefore, they were put into the fiery furnace. They went so far as to say, prior to being put in there, our God will deliver us. And if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your God, nor worship the golden image that you have made. Period. End of story. But we know that they survived the inferno. Their God was with them. Now, if we go over to Daniel 6, and we'll see what happens to Belteshazzar, Daniel, he too ran into the same problem as his friends. We've got a new king now. This is King Darius. Okay, the government officials once again stroke the king's ego and suggest a decree that if anyone is found petitioning any man or god for 30 days except you, O king, be thrown into the lion's den. King Darius, like Nebuchadnezzar, he liked to be stroked and puffed up and feel important and be told that he was important, makes the decree, and he seals it with his signet ring. It's a slam dunk. The government officials know exactly what they're doing. They have it planned. And sure enough, Daniel, upon hearing this decree, goes up to his room. And what does he do? He gets down on his knees, as he always has, three times a day, and he prays. And he gives thanks before his God. He'd been praying to his God, the one true God, for years, before and after being taken into captivity. He remained firm in his obedience to God. When he was brought before the king for his defiance of the decree, the king certainly did not want to throw Daniel into the lion's den, but he had no choice. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. The king doesn't sleep that night for fear that Daniel will not survive the night. Morning comes. The king rushes out to the den, and he calls out, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God been able to save you from the mouths of the lion? How long? Do you think Daniel played with him a little bit and just kind of sat in the corner and waited? Or did he immediately call out, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lion's mouth. They have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you. Then King Darius has the government officials together with their families thrown into the den of lions. And he makes this decree to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his kingdom shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? And so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus of Persia. Three kings. God certainly had his hand on Daniel. Bjorn, is that clock correct?
Don't worry about it.
doesn't look like it's moved, but okay. I'm sorry. I don't want to get too long. So now we'll move into the New Testament. We'll go to Acts, and we'll see what we have to learn from Stephen. We don't have a lot of information on Stephen. We know that he was a young man. He loved the Lord, and he served him with all his heart. He served him with all his life. In Acts 6,8 through 15, I think. But they needed, the people were saying that they felt that the women, the widows were not getting their food stuff, things weren't happening. Okay, they were being neglected in the daily distribution is what was this thing was going on. And then the 12 summoned a multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So they prayed for and asked for seven individuals that would help them in meeting the needs of the orphans and the widows. And of that, we come to find out about Stephen. Acts 6 introduces a young man that was one of seven voted to care for the widows. Some seemed to think were being neglected by the disciples. We read that he was of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And Stephen, this is verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some, what is called the synagogue of the freemen, there's Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Caesarea and Asia, disputing with Stephen. That would be like the Sanhedrin, the religious sect. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So here's this young man filled with the Holy Spirit, doing God's work, showing God's kindness to others, and these religious leaders become jealous. They turn their feet to shed blood. They make up lies. Stephen convicted those people just simply by his righteous lifestyle. Stephen is seized by the Sanhedrin, and while standing in defense of the gospel, these religious rulers decide that they're going to stone Stephen. Stephen knew the Hebrew history from start to finish. He explains it flawlessly. They cannot argue with him. They call him a blasphemer. They haul him out of the city, and they stone him. Acts 7:51-60. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. To be a man like Stephen, as these people are persecuting you and killing you, unrighteously, to forgive them. "Lord, do not hold this charge against them." It sounds a lot like Christ himself, doesn't it? Well, I think this is where we'll end, if you'll join me in prayer. Lord, I come before you with a broken and contrite heart. Help me, O God, for my failures. Help me, O God, to walk justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before you, O God. Lord, take my hand, take my heart, and lead me. Lead me where you would have me to go. Make me a vessel, a tool, useful for your kingdom's work. I thank you, O God, for the opportunity to come and share this word that you've put on my heart. I pray that it reaches others, that they would come to know you and wish to serve you closer. Lord, I just commit myself anew to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I do have one verse, maybe two, that I would like to share with you. And as I end my time here, Ephesians 6. Verses 10 through 18, the whole armor of God. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all that, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayers and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And last, I will go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul. I started too late. It should have been 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by peace in him, without spot and blameless. So we saw that the earth was destroyed with water, and then one day it's going to be destroyed by flame. So thank you, John, for the invitation, and thank you for your time. And I hope that you enjoyed this as much as I did. Thank you.
Stan, for sharing the word with us, and now you're a seasoned veteran, so we hope to have you back again. Thank you so much. Let's turn our hymnals now to page number 458. Rise up, O men of God, page 458. Search me, O God.